Good morning, friends. It's good to be together. Merry Christmas to you all. I trust all your decorations are up. If your decorations aren't up, raise your hand and seasonal shame will come upon you. We just got ours up yesterday, so I can say we're in the clear. I hope you do enjoy this time of year that, as we've talked about before, is built into our culture. Well, we remember Jesus. Even those who might not be engaged in church or even unchurched, there's a sense of Christ being brought to them. And we trust year in and year out that bears fruit in our culture. I trust it bears fruit in your heart as amidst all the busyness, hopefully you're able to steal away and be quiet often and consider Christ and allow the good news of the gospel to warm your heart again. I hope that's your experience. I know I want it to be mine. I want it to be mine this morning, too, as we look at Romans chapter 10 together. And so, as Phil said, turn your Bibles there. If you're new with us, we're glad you're here. We've been studying through Romans since January, and we're going to continue well into 2023 together. We're taking our time, just going verse by verse, and we're beginning this week in verse 4, and we're going to travel through verse 4 through 13. So Paul begins chapter 10 with a lament, a grieving, a sorrow that he has in his heart. He displayed this as well at the beginning of chapter 9. This burden that he carries, that his kinsmen, his people, his ethnic group have not gotten the gospel, even though they were a group prepared for the gospel, and that is the Jewish people. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Jewish nation had the law given to them, which was a gift, a way for them to understand God and know themselves and ways in this world. They had the prophets that came to them. But Paul laments that on the whole in his day, they did not know the Lord. The very nation that was prepared to receive the coming Messiah missed it. And we saw last week how easy it is to miss the kingdom. The fact that it was the religious people, the ones given over to considerations about God, that missed the kingdom. And man, is that a message to us in the South, right? I mean, we are steeped in churchiness. And we better hear the message that guarantees nothing in terms of the kingdom. Paul moves on from how to miss the kingdom that we looked at last week to this week, how to enter it. And he makes this clear. And my burden this morning is that no soul in here today would walk out through those back doors without understanding what it is to enter the kingdom and applying the faith to do so. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we were all able to walk out of here today really with a confidence given to us by the promises of God that we were part of His kingdom? I long for that to be true. I hope it is. Paul makes clear that the kingdom is available. As we're going to see, it's close and that it's near. And to enter the kingdom is a pathway that's clear. It's not confusing at all. But the challenge is it's on His terms, not ours. It's endemic in us, in our nature, right, to make our own way. That's just part of who we are. We're stubborn, we're prideful, we don't want help, we don't want to get on our knees, we don't want to ask for assistance. It's within us to make our own way. So Paul says here, look, the path is clear, it's not hard. In fact, it's close, it's near, but it's not on your terms, it's on His. And that's where we go awry, right? We make our own way, and that's the warning in this passage. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to what? Death. There's a way that seems right to us. That is, we can be so convinced that we're in and that we're good, but in the end leads to death. Remember what we said last week? It ain't what you know that gets you into trouble. It's what you think you know that just ain't so. It's the things that you're so convinced of. And this particularly happens with Christianity. This was evidenced in the Jewish nations. Things that they were so convinced of that just wasn't so. And Paul's heart breaks that at that point they weren't in the kingdom, that they missed the gospel. And so let's not miss it together this morning, okay? Let me pray. Ask the Lord to help us. Let's go to Him. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that is a living, You say. It's active. It's not like a novel or another book we read, because You've preserved it for us, Your truth, and You give Your Spirit to come and apply that truth to our hearts. So it's living and it's active. And I pray that'd be true for us this morning. This humble gathering here in Helena before You, setting aside this time to come together in worship and adoration in light of the good news of the gospel. So make it clear this morning. Work through my words that hopefully aren't confusing, but Lord, make it clear and come and apply the good news to our hearts this morning. And I pray that we would have the joy and the confidence built upon Your promise, not our efforts, that we're in the kingdom. Lord, help us not to miss it. Help us not to miss it. And this morning, would You make that so? In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand out of reverence for God's Word. We're going to begin in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You can grab one on the way out on the right. Then you can bring it back each Sunday as we look at the book of Romans. Romans 10, verses 4 to 13. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scriptures says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's Word. Please have a seat. So two points we want to look at today. Paul compares some concepts, I guess, or truths of righteousness that we see in the Bible. So we really want to be clear on what it means to be righteous. And we're also going to look at how we come into this righteousness or how we enter the kingdom. So keep your Bibles open as we reference these verses together. So point one, earned law righteousness versus gospel-given righteousness. Earned law righteousness versus gospel-given righteousness. This is what was burdening Paul at his core, that there was a misunderstanding concerning what it is to be righteous and made right with God. Now, in our world, it might give you the right to have a misunderstanding about that, but God never does. God never gives you the right to have a misunderstanding about what it is to be right with Him. And it's made clear in these verses for us. So verse 4, this is the point Paul is making, for Christ is the end of the law. So the law was given there in the Old Testament, and we come to learn that the law was good. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us, right? That we can't keep it. There's nothing wrong with the law, but the fault, in a sense, of the law was that it told you how to be, but it didn't provide for what you needed to be that way. So in that sense, it was powerless to give you what it asked of you. And here in verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law. This is what the law was always pointing to, Christ, who what? Fulfilled the law on behalf of those who would believe in Him. Look closely. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for who? Well, He was righteous. But what did He win by maintaining and earning, in a sense, that righteousness before the Father? Law for righteousness, not just for Himself, to everyone who believes. So there's a righteousness that lies outside of a person that is available to them in Christ. And the law was put in place, one reason of many, is to show us, convince us, our prideful hearts, our stubborn wills, that we can't achieve the righteousness of God. That at multiple points we fail. And if perfection or total righteousness is what's required for one to be in heaven and fellowship with God, then what do? Do you look further within yourself? No. You've already seen that that's where failure springs from. So there's a righteousness that exists outside of who we are that is available to be received so then we might be righteous. So that's Paul's discussion here from verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who would believe in Him. Now, let's look at verse 5. That's kind of the umbrella, what's under the umbrella. Law righteousness, he begins discussing. An earned law righteousness. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's from the book of Leviticus there in Leviticus 18. So Moses writes about this righteousness that comes by the law, and basically the summary is, do this and you will live. Is that true? Yes, it's true. If someone, all things being equal, were able to keep the law, then they would live. That is, be at peace with God. So Moses writes about this righteousness that's based on the law. It's based on someone's works. And the promise is if you do this, you will live. And you might be going, David, y'all have preached over the last 11 months that we can't earn it. Yes, we have. But the promise that comes through the law is if it were possible for any soul to perfectly keep it, then they would live. But the problem is what? Not with the law, it's with us. So there's nothing wrong with the law here. It's with us. Now, in that day, and in our day, we have those who, as we talked about last week, will bring out their righteousness list before God. That is, just roll it out. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've not done. Here's what I've stayed away from. And we talked about how dangerous that is and what a twisted view of righteousness that is to think you could roll your righteousness list out before God and He would go, wonderful, enter in, we're at peace with one another. Maybe the people in that day would be saying to Paul, but we did obey. But we did obey. And in my experience, there's two misconceptions about righteousness and obedience that you might resonate with as well. The first one is that we view righteousness through a deal-making prism, in a sense. The scale-balancing idea that we've talked about a lot. That is that, hey, we will obey. Now, God, you owe us. Why does God owe us? Because we've obeyed. It's a kind of a deal-making. And I would imagine those that Paul is breaking over would say, we did obey, but we did. Now, God, you owe us. And where is it? Where is it, God? Where's this salvation that was promised to us for hundreds and hundreds of years? We don't see it. And they missed it totally because they had a misunderstanding of righteousness, that you could actually think a human soul could enter into a deal-making agreement with God. That's the lie of self-made way to heaven. I enjoy golf. I play a few times a year. I'm very average. The people I play with are very average. And half the time we're laughing with one another at our bad shots. And inevitably, every round this happens. Someone hits an errant tee shot, and it's going straight in the woods to be lost forever. And it hits a tree or a limb, and amazingly, miraculously, bounces back in the fairway. It happens every time, along with a few phrases that come right after it. One phrase is, well, someone's been living right. Another one might be, because some of the people I play with are pastors, rogue bunch of people there. Another one is, someone must have had their quiet time this morning. Or, that's the good living discount. We say those phrases. Now, we're joking around, but it does reveal something that we naturally think in terms of how we can relate to God. That I could have a quiet time that morning before my round, and that be a work, a merit before God that He would look down on and repay me by bouncing my ball back into the fairway, right? Now, it's a laugh, of course, and when we say it on the course, we really don't mean it, but if you begin to dig down and how we really think about God, don't we do this? Don't we deal make all the time? God, we did this. We were faithful. Now you owe us. And that is a misunderstanding of righteousness. It brings righteousness down to our level where we're judging our goodness horizontally, comparatively here, when it's all vertical. He sets what is righteous, not us. The second way I think we misunderstand righteousness is this, the definition of a good work. What makes a good work good? Well, because we judge horizontally, it's all external, right? Because we don't have the insight, the knowledge to be able to see past the work. But God knows the heart. He sees the outside and He sees the inside. We would define a good work as something that we do. God would define a good work not only by the outward action, but the internal motivation and disposition. And that's where we get messed up. We look at our external works, we write them down, and we say, God, we did this, and now you owe us. All the while misunderstanding that God sees the heart. So I grew up in a home where the mom, my precious mother, cleaned the baseboards. Has anyone had baseboard cleanings put on them? Yes. Oh, you still do. Good on you. Baseboard cleaning. I mean, even along the side of the bed and the back where no one would see ever, baseboard cleaning. Now, I would do the request or command at times from a mom, but in my heart, I would be so rebellious with the request. And my mom would come and say, "What? While I was cleaning, check your attitude." She was getting to the heart of what we understand scripturally about righteousness. That righteousness is not simply the outward act, but it's the inward motivation. And the testimony of the Bible is that the human heart is always bent towards self and away from God. So even in the midst of a good work that you might see and go, "Oh, David's such a good man," underneath, I'm taking pride in the fact that you're seeing it, or a thousand other ways in which self is being put in there. It's much like the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that in the scriptures? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What? What must I do to be saved?" And what's Jesus' response? "Do this, do this, do this, and do this." And the response of the rich young ruler was, "I've done those. I've ticked those boxes." And then, so that was the outward, right? That was the outward. Where does Jesus go then? To the heart, right? He goes, "Hey, also, go sell all you have." What did that reveal? What did that bring out? That in his heart, there was an idol that he was unwilling to part with that only Jesus saw. I wonder if everyone else saw this rich young ruler and the way he portrayed himself before Jesus. Yeah, he's in. He's in. What a dangerous thing it is to misunderstand righteousness. We don't define it. God defines it. And it's not simply the external work, it is the internal motivation, the heart. And that's where we go wrong. This earned law righteousness is only available for those who are pure in outward action and inwardly in heart. And this is what Christ accomplished for us. We've said this before. Why didn't Christ come down at age 33? It would seem to be much more simple. Come, die, be resurrected. Why did Jesus live? The scriptures say that Jesus was earning, in a sense, our righteousness, our record. And that righteousness is not earned by us, but Him, and received by faith. And this gets to verse 6, gospel righteousness. So if that's earned law righteousness, what is gospel righteousness? If earned law righteousness is this, do this and live, then what is gospel received or given righteousness? Well, it's receive this and live. Now, verse 6 and 7 are from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul brings a fuller understanding. I would invite you to go back, though. We're not able to take the time here. Go back and read that chapter. It is the Lord calling His people to this repentance and renewal. But look at verse 6. Gospel righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith, not the law, based on faith, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. I think what Paul is saying here is the law or the righteousness that comes by faith is not one that says, well, we got to go up there and get it. And we got to go down there and bring it up. What is that saying? That's saying we're still being our own Savior, right? We're going and do the things. But that is reserved for God. Only God can bring Christ from heaven, and only God can raise Jesus from the dead. That's not your role. Your role is not to get it. Your role is to what? Receive it. And that's gospel righteousness. That's real righteousness that was earned by a perfect person in outward action and inward motive and applied not by works but by faith to those who would believe in Jesus. That's righteousness. And that's the good news of the gospel. As I said before, the way is clear. It's just not on our terms. See, we don't like to admit we need someone else's goodness or someone else's righteousness, particularly religious people, because we've been earning it all our life. The good person, in order to enter the kingdom, has to repent of their goodness. Does that make sense? The good person has to see their goodness, not through the horizontal eyes of judgment of righteousness, but vertically from how God sees it, and sees that even their good works are filthy rags before Him. The person who's irreligious, who's been a derelict all his life, doesn't need convincing of his bad works. He sees them right there. It's the religious that sometimes get in trouble with an understanding of righteousness. And these verses are saying, look, this is not for you to do. It's not for you to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. How arrogant to think you could even do that. It's not to go down to the depths and bring Him back. All this is being done. Gospel righteousness is not earned, but what? Received as a gift. But it requires a humility. It requires a bending of the head and getting on the knees and a calling out. But the good news is that the gospel is near, that it's not confusing. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. It's the gospel has been door-dashed to you. The Lord is not asking you to go on a hunt for it. It's within your grasp. It's at your doorstep. The problem is not the offer. The problem is not the proximity. The problem is not that it's confusing. The problem is the pride in our hearts that refuses to have open hands and confessing hearts to receive it, to admit failure, to admit inability, to admit unrighteousness. But the pathway to peace is humility, and the receiving of the gospel of righteousness is joy, now and eternal. So the gospel, here's a summary of these verses. The gospel is better than the law of righteousness, in that it provides for what it requires. How gracious a God do we have? Does God adjust His righteousness because He sees our frailty and our failure and our rebellion? No, not a bit. But what does He do? He says, I'm going to meet the requirements of the law on their behalf and grant it to them, gift it to them by faith and not by works. That's why the gospel is the best thing ever. It's the best thing ever. It's news that you want to talk about. It's news that over the next few weeks, maybe with friends and family, that we get to revisit and we get to tell them, do you know what? Grace is a wonder, and you can receive it. It can be yours. It's near you. It's right at your doorstep. It's within your grasp. If you would let go of your pride and humble yourself before the Lord and receive this wonderful love that He has for you. And that gets to verse 2, verses 9 to 13, righteousness gained. Now, verse 13 is a summary of 9, 10, 11, and 12. So I'm just focusing on verse 13 here, okay? Verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've grown up in church, you probably have heard this a number of times. And so maybe the newness of it, the wonder of it, is not that exciting to you anymore. But I want you to try to place yourself in the position of someone who felt like they never had a shot at the kingdom. Like it was so far beyond them. It was so far away for them because of their life, their rebellion, their, you know, treatment of others, that the kingdom was just beyond. It was never accessible. It was never even offered. Think about that audience reading this verse: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It'd change your life, wouldn't it? It'd change your life. You'd be hard-pressed to believe that it would be true. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, that means all ethnicities, all colors, religious or irreligious, whether you've been law-keeping, do-gooder all your life, you got to repent from that. Or you've just been an irreligious hellion your whole life, you got to repent from that. Everyone, good or bad. You might say, but you know what? I grew up in church, but then I turned my back on God around age 20. Everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. You might be saying, well, look, I'm one way to people as they see me, but I know inside I'm a fraud. I'm a fake. Everyone. How comprehensive is everyone? It's everybody. Everyone who what? Calls on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? So in Mark 10, there's a story of a blind man. His name was Bartimaeus. And Jesus and the disciples were traveling through Jericho. Bartimaeus, blind on the side of the road, receiving alms and gifts, whatever someone would receive. Obviously knowing about Jesus, because Jesus at this time was well known in what he could do. He heard this stirring, this crowd, and he asked someone, hey, what's happening? And they said, Jesus is coming through. And what did Bartimaeus begin to do? Just cry out, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't know how many times he must have said it. Depending on how, I mean, the crowd would have been most likely thousands. It was enough. He called out enough for a number of the people to say, cut it out. Pipe down. And what did Bartimaeus do? Called out all the more, the passage said. So if it was Jesus at this level, and they were telling him, you need to calm down. What was his response? Jesus! That's the call. What did Bartimaeus know? The only person who could save him was Jesus. And he had to call out so that Jesus would. That's a similar feel to what we get. Who calls on the name of the Lord? You're not calling for assistance from God or Jesus, just to help you a little bit, to top up your own righteousness. No, this is a blind Bartimaeus calling on the Lord. Jesus, save me, forgive me for my religiosity and trusting in my righteousness or my irreligious rebellion. Either way, Jesus, save me. You're calling out. It's an absolute desperation to come and forgive. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, the gospel has content. It's to be known and believed and professed. I saw this illustration on conversion a little while ago that I really liked. I'll throw it up here. So, a human, what makes us human? What makes us human is that we have a mind, a will, and emotions. That knowledge, a feelings, and a will. So when we talk about calling on the name of the Lord, we're not talking about just simple intellectual assent. Yeah, I believe that. No, it's with the whole person. And if what makes up a whole person is the mind, will, and the emotions, then that's what's calling out. Yes, I know the gospel, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and I feel a contriteness in my heart and a need to call out to Him. And with my will, I will turn from my sin and receive the righteousness that He gives. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Is with in a desperate moment, like a blind man knowing that only Jesus could heal him, a dead soul in a sense, being enabled to call out to Jesus to save. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And it's with our whole person. And then it says what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I know many of us struggle with assurance. I have a number of times in my life. If you ever want to talk about it, let's get coffee or lunch. I'm not a man, nor is Phil, who's immune to what is common among us all. One of those is assurance. How can we know? Particularly in times of doubt and sin and deep struggle within, when you see your humanity, man, it's tough, isn't it? It's tough because so often we base assurance on our own righteousness, right? Your assurance is based on promise, and this is one of them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The times where my assurance was regained was when I stopped looking at my performance and started looking at promise, the promises God gives me. And I come to Him weak and in desperation and say, my record says that I'm anything but righteous, but You give a promise that all who call on You, that You'll save them. And I'm going to rest on that promise and not my performance. And that's how righteousness is gained. And that's what Paul is begging his people to understand. Would you abandon your righteousness and receive the good stuff? Real righteousness that was earned and validated in the resurrection and given to you by faith. And what's the result? We'll end with this, verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. We talk a lot about vindication of our faith. And what do we mean by that? This verse, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. That is, when all is made clear, you will never be disappointed to be aligned with Jesus, that your faith will be validated, that you'll just not be happy that you're with Christ. You will see that it's right and it's true and that you didn't live in light of a myth. No one will be put to shame. That is, when it comes to the end, you won't go, we were fooled all along. No, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and the one who believes will never be put to shame. That is, that you won't be disappointed. You won't be let down. And man, it's tough. It's tough, isn't it, to live in a world that takes shots when you maintain your faith. It says it's archaic, that it's mythical. It's just like all the other mythical stories, to maintain faith in those moments before those people is very tough. But the Lord promises that for those who believe, you will never be put to shame, that it's right and it's true, and our faith will be vindicated and validated. So, let's return, right? Let's return. Take the bread and the cup in just a moment together. Be strengthened in our faith. Be comforted with the promises that God gives us. And let's walk out that door with an assurance that we too are joyously part of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Thank you that the kingdom is near, it's close, it's right at...
Emmanuel means our God is for us. And if we lose sight that he's for us, we can always look to Christ, who laid down his life for us. So eat and remember. Even as I was prompted just to challenge maybe some of you who are unwilling to let go of a specific sin or do something that God has asked of you, and maybe your unwillingness is that it's pretty bad, or you don't feel like you could be forgiven for it. I can assure you, you will be forgiven. If you just confess it to the Lord. And if you do, you turn it over to him, you will be forgiven. Remember that. Jesus, our Emmanuel, we do rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice as we consider all that you have done for us and are for us. And so now, would you help us as we leave today, that we would walk with a renewed sense of obedience and life and conformity, not to earn one bit, because what we heard today is there's not one thing that we can put on a resume that will move the needle of your love or affection or protection or favor. It's all because when we leave today, we have the righteousness of Jesus. And it was a gift. And we thank you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to